All right, we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah to close out our week. As you're going to the book of Nehemiah, this is an Old Testament book. It's kind of towards the middle, somewhat of your Bible. As you can see in mine, I have it open to Nehemiah, the first chapter. It's a few books to the left of the book of Psalms and Proverbs. So those are typically the middle books that we find ourselves in when we turn in the Bible. So we're going to go here and just look at a couple of verses. I have preached through in the first two chapters, three or four sermons. I'm not going to do that tonight. But if you're, once you find your place there in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, I want you to look up here for just a minute. Once you find your place and I know you've got that, then I'll know to share something here with you. While you're turning still from 862 B.C., all the way up to 630 B.C., the books of, if I can read my own writing here, the books of Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, and Zechariah, these eight books were written between the years of 862 B.C. all the way to 630 B.C., and they're written in this sequence of order. I have them written in this list of order because of the timeline from which they were, their events and their writings are talking about. So from 862 to 630 BC, eight men of God who wrote books that we read out of the Bible, wrote things to challenge and to remind us today as believers of the call that God has on our lives, that we would be surrendered to it. And then from 629, so 1 year after 630, everybody listen up here, from 629 all the way up to 445 B.C., in 184 years, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Obadiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah are written. And they're written on their timelines in that order. And if you can look up here, I did a little bit of work to try to figure this out. And up here in this top section of my notes, this is the green highlights are the years and their overlaps of when those books were coming into fruition. And down here, the blue highlights are notes of that writer or that book of the Bible. Some of them have a bar that goes off of their name to show they were, some of them, over many years that their writings were covering and talking about. But as you can see on there, that list of men for 184 years were calling out to God's people towards repentance, towards revival. They had been in rebellion. They had been backslidden. They had been in bondage and captivity to other people groups and enemies of God who were anti-Christ in their practices and in their ways. And over those 184 years of proclamation, the last writer that I will refer to within this time frame is Nehemiah. And there's only one more book that was written after Nehemiah in the timeline, and that's the book of Malachi. Nehemiah finishes in 445, and then about 50 years later in 397, Malachi is written. And then there are 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. So God has done some really amazing work to show us an effort of using men of God and people of God. This list I gave you here from 862 to 630, this list here, and then the second list that I've highlighted on the timeline of 10 men, including Malachi, 11 men, to speak to God's people to call them back. In fact, one of the men on the second list, Ezra, is the man that was a mentor to Nehemiah. He had worked with Nehemiah. They had time together at a season in their lives. And their writings, Ezra's writings, overlap a few different authors. But then there's 11 years where there is nothing between Ezra and Nehemiah. As that had happened, if you've studied the Bible at all, if you know the Bible, I'll tell you what had happened. When they were taken into captivity, the Israelites, the Jews, were taken as prisoners, as slaves. Their city was destroyed. Their temple, where they worshiped God and made sacrifices to God, was destroyed. The walls were broken down. The gates of the city were torn down and burned. It was a rubble heap. Well, in the book of Ezra, we find that Ezra goes back and God shows his mercy. God shows great grace and provision to enable Ezra to begin rebuilding the temple of God. So in that course of writings, and if you look on my little timeline here again, you can see on this bar right here, from right here to here, is the timeline of Ezra's writing. He's only got, I think it's 10 or 11 chapters in his book, but look at how much timeline he covers of his writing. He was a busy man, a faithful man, a long-standing man who had worked diligently, and he faced some major opposition. Listen, I want you to catch something here. He was going to do what was right. He made a decision. He made a choice to do what God wanted him to do, and he met horrible opposition. Horrible opposition that was not just such that were tattletaling or name-calling or frowny faces or anything like that. There was physical threat upon them. There was assaults upon them. There were dangers in this effort, and yet he persisted to continue building. In the course of all that time, Nehemiah is still in captivity with much of the remnant of God's people, and while he is there, Nehemiah hasn't got any idea what's going on back at home in Jerusalem. Because he's not been there as an eyewitness. There's not an 8 o'clock newsreel giving news updates on what's going on. There's not even crows that are flying with messages or pigeons or any other, messengers. There's no Pony Express. There's nothing like that to pass news along until one day the book of Nehemiah says that there was a man named Hananiah who came back to where Nehemiah was in the month Chislu, which is November, December at this time. And as he comes back to where Nehemiah is, and as he is serving in the king's palace, he begins to declare to Nehemiah the report. Now listen, look up here. If we don't know something is bad, and we are deaf to an issue, if we are blind to an issue, and we are ignorant to something wrong and terrible going on, what are we going to care if something bad's happening and we are clueless to it? We're not going to care, right? And not because we're mean and insensitive or anything like that, but because we do not know. Nehemiah was unaware of the problems and the hardships that were being faced. But check this out. Look at chapter 1 in Nehemiah and verse number 2. As it introduces us to this, the time, the place, and everything in verse 1. Verse 2 says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He still had a care and a concern, but was not fully aware of what was going on. In verse 3, he says, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, listen, when I, Nehemiah, heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I'm going to stop for just a moment. Nehemiah is no longer ignorant. Nehemiah no longer is blind to the situation. Nehemiah is no longer absent of information of the condition and the circumstances that God's people and Jerusalem are facing. He has just been made aware, and do you see his response to that? We have in this week talked about some very serious things, and one of the most serious was on Monday night when there is a rich man in hell crying out for somebody to go and tell his brothers about hell. And we have heard this information, we have seen the information from God's word, we have received more instruction and insight throughout each and every day. And how are we reacting, responding, acting out what God's word has spoken to us? I have seen it a few moments through our services, Monday night included, and Tuesday and Thursday, and Wednesday morning, and each night. I've seen emotion on some faces. Some faces have not been any emotion at all. Almost as though your face, and the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, don't look on their faces when you're preaching to the prophet Jeremiah, because sometimes you can get real discouraged looking at people's faces, because their faces can sometimes be like, whatever. When is this done? Go ahead. And it can be discouraging to the preacher. But the preacher is not preaching based on whether the audience likes his message or not. The preacher is preaching because the message needs to be preached and it needs to be heard. And as he was preaching, the message was important for all of God's people. He's called the weeping prophet. Can you imagine if I had cried through the entire message, every single service, all week long? I might have used those emotions to try to get through to you, but what a steely circumstance that would be if with tears and begging and pleading, I look out and I see, that's many times how our hearts are when we hear the news of what's happening in the world around us. We are not affected at all with what's going on. And as Nehemiah hears this, it says there in verse number four, I heard the words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Have you made any decisions this week? If you've made some, I'm not going to ask for you to tell us what decision you've made, but just quickly slip your hand up if you've made some sort of a decision this week. Do you remember the decisions you've made? Have they stuck with you? Is that work of God's word and God's spirit in your heart continued to stir and provoke you? Have you been resilient to keep the commitment that God has charged you to keep? As Nehemiah hears this news, he is very dramatically affected, and we might even say he seems to be awfully depressed. Come on, Nehemiah, I mean, buck up. Let's go. We got work to do. We need to get back to the palace. The king is waiting on you. And as he is in this state, and he is in this great condition of grief and torment and mourning over Israel's status, he says in verse number 5, and he begins to pray. And I wonder how many of us have prayed this week in our decisions and asked God's help with the decisions that we've made. We've sought counsel from one another, from counselors, from myself or my wife or somebody else. And listen to what he says. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. This is his counselor. He goes out after the service and he sits on a bench out in the desert with God. And he says, God, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. That sounds like some of the teaching we've heard this week, right? An evidence of knowing, saying that you know God, that you have a relationship with God, that you're born again, is if you love him. And if you love him, you love the brethren. Clearly, Nehemiah is affected as he hears about the remnant, the walls, and the gates. And he's talks now about the God of love that has the only power that he would need to do something about the situation that he is facing. He says, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray thee now. Look at it says next, day and night. Day and night for the children of Israel. Anybody have some scratch paper in your notebooks? Get your paper out. Get a blank sheet with nothing else on it for a second. For just a second, right now. I love hearing this scramble right now. Listen, answer, obey. Thank you guys for being diligent to do that. This is important. Get your papers out. And I want you to stop right now and ask God in your heart, who is somebody that needs to hear about Jesus in your life? And write their name down. Who is somebody in your life that needs to hear about Jesus? Is it your mom? Is it your dad? Is it a neighbor? Is it a cousin? Is it a customer at work? Is it a boss? Is it a coworker? Is it a schoolmate? You might have more than one name you put on that list. He's praying day and night. He's fasting. That means he is rejecting food so as to, instead of indulging his flesh and his appetites of hunger and thirst, he is saying, I'm not going to eat or drink, but rather go to God in prayer day and night. And he says in that verse, even now I am praying. And as he's praying, he says, praying for the children of Israel, thy servants. Have you got a name? Maybe if you don't have a name, you could say, Lord, write this down. Give me a name. Give me someone. You know what that means? You're going to have to start looking for lost people. That might mean you have to say, hi, what's your name?
Abigail.
Abigail, nice to meet you. Do you know Jesus?
Yes.
Really? Tell me about him. And you begin to engage a conversation with somebody to find out whether they truly know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Write that down. If you don't have someone, give me a name. Give me someone. That is a heart that says, I want to find those who need Jesus and tell them about Jesus. If you love him, and if he loves you, if you are his and he is yours, if that relationship is there and there is a brokenness, a burden, a hunger to see lost people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, we will begin to pray for them. And I want you to take that little piece of paper and don't lose it. Don't scribble it out and make other notes and say, well, you know, that was cute and all. Good illustration, but I'm going to write other things here. Keep that. Add to the list. Make more names there. And then keep a date by it. For when, God willing, you're able to see those people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you can say, PTL maybe right by it, praise the Lord. Wouldn't that be cool? Come back next year. Pastor Steve, guess what? I prayed for someone, here's their name, and I had the chance to tell them about Jesus. Mr. Jake, I've got some things under my chair by my wife. Would you mind bringing those up to me? I know a lot of you took my advice the other night as I shared with some of the materials that we have over here in the snack shack and the bookshop and everything like that. And they were a little bit light on some of the things that we would have liked to be able to put in your hands. But my wife had something that I put into Mr. Stevens' hands, and he was real helpful and adding to his work list to do something for you. And I have, for everybody that would like one tonight, this laminated card that you can keep in your purse, girls, keep in your back pocket, guys, put it in the New Testament if you have one, keep it in your Bible, and it's a Romans road, and this is a very simple one-by-one step of being able to go through some basic truths in God's Word. This is a starting point. This is, I'm going to say, a springboard, a stepping stone. You ought to learn more and know more than these, but it goes into the problem of sin, and the penalty of sin is death. But there's a provision for that sin, and it was a substitution for your place where Christ came in and took your sin debt. The promise of salvation. There's a prayer, a call, a permanence of security, a profession of identification, progress where you grow in your faith in church. And as well, even baptism. Let me ask you, some of you this week have made a profession of faith and you were born again. Some have called it, I made an assurance of my salvation. Some have called it, I was just saved. That's it. If you made that decision, whether you want to call it one or the other, and you died before you made that decision this week, where would you have been going? Don't answer out loud if you're not ready to publicize yet before everyone else that you made that decision. If you would say, I was not going to heaven, I would be going to hell. An assurance of salvation may not be the best term for it, but you should say, I have truly been born again. And the Word of God teaches salvation and then baptism. Baptism is something you need to consider tonight. A few counselors have talked with some of you campers about that. Has there been some question of what that means? As we would consider that tonight, what is the purpose of baptism? If you don't mind, I'm going to cover this rabbit trail for just a moment because it's important, okay? If you've been saved, what have you done? You have, with Romans chapter 10, you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you've been born again. What is it that you're confessing? Jesus is God, and Jesus has come to earth, God in the flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross. Look up here. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave, and he rose again. You see the imagery I just kind of illustrated for you there? The illustrating is this purpose. When you get saved, you are putting your faith in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. What needs to happen after that? I need to tell everybody that I know in my church family, in my immediate family, friends that I want to invite to my church, I want you to know, come to church this coming Sunday, I'm getting baptized. That does not mean you're getting all the way saved. You're already saved if you've been born again. What is the purpose of baptism then? Baptism is two things. In my understanding of Scripture, it is two things. It is obedience. Because God's word does teach us that Jesus says to baptize them. And he gave us the example of being baptized himself so that we would know how this function is supposed to operate. But besides obedience, it's also identification. It is to tell everybody here, if I was in a baptismal tank and sitting in the water and a preacher was here with me and he were to say to me, Stephen, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that you'd spend forever in heaven with God? I'd say, yes, Pastor, I sure am. Then by the profession of your faith and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Savior and confessing it with your mouth, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And now I'm telling everybody here, I want you to know, I believe that's what Jesus did for me. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. If you got saved this week, if you want to call it an assurance of salvation, but you were not sure before, you would say, I was probably going to hell. If you got an assurance, it is salvation you got this week. And I would encourage you, you need to be baptized. You need to make that step of obedience. You know what you're doing? You're standing up unashamed to say, I want you all to know, I am his and he is mine. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm not ashamed to tell anyone else about it. See, Nehemiah is in this condition here. He is a slave. He is a slave within the city of Babylon. And then the time that he is as he is a slave here during this time, he is a servant in the king's palace. If there's anyone that would have some concern as to what might happen if he starts to make public and loud his profession, his fellowship, he might lose his job. He might even lose worse than that. He might lose his head. So look with me again here real quickly here. I'm not going to keep reading Nehemiah's prayer. But he continues for just a moment in verse number 8. He says, remember, I beseech thee, and his prayer is continuing here, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Listen to this in verse number 9. But if ye turn unto me, point number 1, desire to know him. If ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, point number 2, faith to trust him. If God says it, I've got faith to keep his commandments. I'm going to walk in obedience to God's word. I have faith to trust him. And look what it says next. 3 words, and do them. Confidence to follow him. Simple outline right there in the verse. Desire to know him, faith to trust him, confidence to follow him. Nehemiah saying, God, do you remember what you said? You said to your servant Moses, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And then you said this, Lord, but if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet, listen to what God says, will I gather them from thence, and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, God, and thy people, God, whom thou hast redeemed, God, and by thy great power, God, and by thy strong hand, God. O Lord, I beseech thee. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Anybody in here wish to or desire tonight to be a servant of God? Raise your hand if you'd like to be a servant of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. To be a servant of God, though, may be more than you think. As we look at the definitions of servant, there is a servant as one who serves others. And as a servant, you might go to a restaurant and find that you have sometimes a good servant and sometimes a not so good servant, depending on their service to you in the restaurant, whether they bring refills and they clear off plates or they get your food correct and they get it to you while it's hot. We have a deliberation on whether or not they've been a good servant. But there's also a term, bond servant. A bond servant is someone who has committed themselves to servitude. And by committing themselves to servitude, the bondservant is one who is bound to service without wages. Anybody willing to work for free? That's good. You're willing to work for free. You're willing to be a bondservant. And willing to be a bondservant is someone that would otherwise be called a slave. You are now owned by God. And you are waiting patiently like a servant, a slave, saying, Lord, just waiting on you. I have nothing else to do on my schedule but whatever your schedule says. You don't look at the clock and say, well, it's been a good day. I'll see you tomorrow. And you go home and do your thing and you punch out. A bondservant in bed, asleep, is still a bondservant. And if the master calls, like Samuel, you'll wake up and say, hear my Lord. Speak, for thy servant heareth. I'm listening. You'll be like Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. And as these illustrations could go on and on, let me read something to you real quickly here. As I go on, I'm not going to read any more right now in chapter number 1. But in Nehemiah's place, somebody needed to do something. It's time for someone to stand up, unashamed, unafraid, unembarrassed, and be willing to be one who will stand out amongst all the rest. In 1 Samuel 17:29, David said when he came to the battle of the Philistines and Goliath was mocking God, he looked at his brothers who were older than him and he brought a lunch to them, and King Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest, and they're all hiding behind the rocks, hiding in their tents, quaking in their sandals because they were afraid of Goliath and the Philistine army. And David, as a shepherd boy, looks around and he says this, is there not a cause? Is there not a fight going on here, guys? Does anybody have any courage? Is no one going to go out to this battlefield and fight against this man who mocks our God? Is there not a cause? Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 22:30 that he sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. But then he says these terrible, terrible words, but I found none. I thought about doing something this now as a tradition, and I was going to do it tonight, but I decided as I would wait on this, I didn't want to jump to a conclusion without the Lord's leading in the service, but I'm going to start every time the Lord allows me to come back. I'm going to bring an empty pair of shoes with me and keep them on the pulpit every single night. And if you could imagine, I'll put my shoes here, okay? My shoes are sitting up here, not the ones I'm wearing, but my shoes empty on the pulpit. I'm seeking for a man or a woman among them that would make up the hedge and stand in my place when one day I'm not here any longer. Ezekiel has a sad statement that he says, I found no one. Are you willing to stand in those shoes one day? It's easy to say, I'll do it, as long as Pastor Steve is still here right now. But what happens when I'm gone? What happens when there's no one here to take Mr. Stephen's place? What happens if there's no more college students like Miss Holly, and Miss Kezia, and Mr. Sam, and those who've left other opportunities that they could have been doing, being providing for their needs, like Miss Hannah, Mr. Jake, Miss Maggie? Who's going to stand in their place if all of a sudden there's no one available to stand in the gap? Esther said, or her uncle says to her, Esther, you are here right now for such a time as this. And Joshua 24, while no one else was standing up, he grabbed his wife by the shoulder. His children gathered around his legs and her legs, and they stood there together as a family. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In 1 Kings, when David, King David, the man after God's own heart, is about to die, he says to his son, Samuel, boy, show thyself a man. Be a man. Be a man. Stand up. Be strong in your faith. Be courageous in your witness. Be firm and unwavering. Be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show yourself a man. In Proverbs 31, but who can find a virtuous woman? That would have been a good conversation in some of the girls' cabins maybe this week. What's a virtuous woman? Do y'all know what Proverbs 31 is all about? It's about the virtuous woman. Does anybody know who the virtuous? Well, let's see. Do you know who wrote Proverbs 31? It says Lemuel. Anybody who know who Lemuel is? Solomon. You know who Solomon is? The son of David. You know who David's wife was and Solomon's mama? Bathsheba. And he goes from about verse 10 to the end of the chapter and say, but who can find a virtuous woman? And he begins to describe mom. My mama, while it is yet night, she rises up early and prepares for her maidservants and her house. She sees a field and she buys it. Well, what good is a field if it's not been plowed? What good is a plowed field if it's not been planted? What good is a planted field if it's not been harvested? She is seeing a vision of the future of 10 years from now. I need that for the future of my household and my family. She was the queen, by the way. How many queens do you know buying property to cultivate it? Queens send servants to do that. But Queen Bathsheba is the virtuous woman. And Lemuel says, girls, listen, can you answer the call? Who can find a virtuous woman? Some of the girls said to me early this week, where are those kind of guys? I'd like to turn that around. Where are those kind of girls? Psalm 78 said, who should arise up and tell their children? Three little ones are at home with their cousin and with Grammy. They're being watched by her, and they got to come over to our house. We have a stand-up pool in the backyard, and they got to go swimming. But as they were swimming back there and having a nice time, Nathaniel, he's just three, he didn't want to go swimming. He says, I don't think so. And he's laying on the floor in the basement playing with toys, having a nice time in there. If I'm gone, who's going to tell my Nathaniel about Jesus? Will you stand in the gap and be a leader before them? What about my little Mercy girl? Can she look up to you and find a virtuous woman? Boys, will Nathaniel find a man amongst you that they can emulate and follow after godliness? In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Listen up, pay attention, stay awake. I know it's been long. Go ye therefore. Preach the gospel. And lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we have been called to a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. You know what Nehemiah could have said and done when Hannah and I came and gave the report? That's too bad, man. Oh, that must be rough for those guys. Wow. Well, good catching up. I'll catch you later. And turned around and walked back in. He was the king's cupbearer. Verse number 11 tells us that. The king's cupbearer had a pretty nice life. He lived and was part of the king's palace and enjoyed a pretty luxurious life. But we find as these chapters go on that Nehemiah decided to leave it all to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Can I just close out tonight by saying we need some Christians who will be willing, young Christians who have a long life ahead of them, God willing, to stand up and live for God for Christ's glory. For my children's sakes, for your future children's sake, if God gives you husbands or wives and children and grandchildren, for the generations yet to come, for the future of any hope of moral living. One of the chapters we didn't look at in the book of Genesis, when Abraham is hearing the news of Sodom and Gomorrah, he begs of God not to destroy it, because as these having a conversation about God's promise to Abraham, God turns from Abraham and he looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah and he begins to consider how wicked and vile and corrupt and immoral Sodom and Gomorrah was. It's Las Vegas times 100. It's bad. And as he's there and as Abraham follows God and follows the angel, and he's considering what's going on here. He begins to follow, and he sees his eyes, and he begins to walk with him. He comes all the way over, and he begins to beg God, listen, wait, please, please, listen. God, don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 50 righteous there, will you spare it? And God says, yeah, if there's 50, if you can find 50 righteous, I'll spare it. Wait, if there's 45, this is literally what it says. If there's 45 righteous, will you spare it? Can I fast forward? Is there four? If there's 40, Lord, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's just 10, if there's 10 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? You know why he was concerned about Sodom? Lot lived there. His nephew. Do you have anybody you care for tonight that you're willing to beg God's mercy for their soul, that you might have an opportunity to go home and tell them about the Lord Jesus so that they won't be eternally separated from God? Someone's got to stand up and fill these shoes. Someone must be unashamed. Someone must be ready to do it even if nobody else joins them. There's a lot of individual men that I could talk about here, or even more than we already have, who made that point, who made that stance. But what we're doing tonight is looking at 2019 in the hot month of July in Newberry Springs, California at Camp Ironwood. And we're not looking for any old records of interesting stories we could read about and interesting characters. It's time to put some proof in the pudding and say, is there anybody in this room who's going to stand up? Who's willing to make this your priority? He has a 70-mile journey that took him approximately 3.5 months to get to Jerusalem. And along the way, God provided everything that he needed. He had letters of writings that gave him every single supply, every single material, and everything that he would need for this process. God was faithful, God protected, and as soon as he began the process and he saw the condition and the work began, the Bible says in chapter 3, it starts to say, and Jake did this, and Jarrett did this, and Hannah did this, and the other Hannah did this, and Trinity did this, and Vivian did this. It lists in the entire chapter, that's all it does, is this person and his family did this, this person and his family did this. Their names are recorded for us to rejoice in, like, wow, look at all those who got in and got involved. Nehemiah didn't have to go it alone. And then Sanballat and Tobiah come along to fight against them and stop them. And you know what they do? They didn't tuck tail and run. They had a trowel in one hand for laying the mortar and the brick and a sword in the other hand. While building and being faithful to what God had called, they were prepared to defend themselves and keep on working because the work was so important. There was no time for a break. There was no time for a hiatus. There wasn't time to go and take a vacation or a sabbatical. We have to do the work now. If we don't, what will happen? A year will roll by, and we'll find ourselves lax and calloused and lazy and waiting again. For what is God going to try to speak to me about this year, and will I do anything about it? I hope and I pray that tonight some decisions will be made. I believe tonight we're going to have a fireside service, is that right? This is what is typical. I told my wife this week, you know, as I was considering my style of ministry, everybody, don't pack up yet. My style of ministry as a pastor, I said, I think I'm still a youth pastor because I think I treat our church like youth group. I'm always trying to, you know, have a good time and plan fun things and events and things like that. And I meet with people, I counsel them. And my style is not like typical adult style church. And I charge our people and I challenge our people. And as I do that, I was just thinking, man, you know, sometimes you can hear a great message and hear a great word from God. But this is how teenagers are. I've been youth work for a long, long time. This is how teenagers are. They're sitting in their chairs and they're doing this. Waiting. Oh, Bella's standing up, so I'll stand up too. Don't wait. Don't look around to see, okay, am I going to be in a group? My father-in-law, can I give a closing testimony? Took a youth group to a youth rally. I think it was at the Bill Rice Ranch. Maybe it was camp. He was going to pick up his campers from the Bill Rice Ranch many, many years ago. And he went, I don't know where his mind and his heart was at the time, but when he got there to the camp, it was closing Friday night chapel. He would stay overnight, sleep in the van, and drive everybody home. He sat in the very back of a crowd, a large crowd of teenagers. And the preacher went on and preached a great message, charged the hearts of those young people, and everybody's heads are bowed, everyone's eyes were closed, and they're praying, and the preacher says, you know, there's one man, I believe that there's one man in this room tonight whom God has called to the full-time ministry to be a preacher. There's a young man, and he was speaking to the teenagers, and that man needs to stand up. If God is calling you, don't fight it any longer. Don't resist this will of God in your heart and your life. And everyone's hedge about all these teenagers. And Pastor Moffitt, who was just Brother Glenn Moffitt at the time, stood up in the back and then he peeked and he was the only one standing up. And he was just there to pick him up on Friday night. He didn't look and wait around. Are there teenagers? Okay, I'll stand up after they all stand up first. He stood up alone one night into the service, ready to just pick kids up and go home, sleep in the van and have a, you know, get back home, get back to mama, get back to life, get back to the work and everything else. And God spoke to his heart and he stood up. He preached and pastored for over 20 years, horsemanship preacher for I think 8 or 9 years. As there were 3 weeks every summer, or actually 2 in the summer, 1 in the spring at that time, he was here for all 3 of those weeks for all those years. Your daddy and your aunt were both part of that whole horsemanship crew. Others in here were part of that horsemanship crew. And he preached for all those years, only to have his life end at 49 years of age. I'm so glad he stood up in that chapel service and said, sign me up, Lord. I'm in. Are you willing to stand alone? If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything.